Good morning.
It is truly, I mean, I say this almost every time I get up here, but, and I always mean it, but I mean it in a special way today. It is really good to see you this morning. Isn't it good to be together as God's people? It's been, I think, 8 weeks, long time to be apart as believers, but we've been worshiping in different ways. I have to say, I am so thankful to God for all the people who came together during this time where we weren't able to gather and who helped make the virtual thing happen. I'd start naming names, but I'd miss some, and then other people would like probably mute my microphone or whatever. But I'm super thankful to God for all the people who worked really hard, and you have it looked easy. Many of you have no idea how much work went into that, but a lot of work went into it. So many thanks to even to the deacons who I think Friday spaced out these chairs like this and took chairs out and made it possible so that we could do this, and Heather for setting up this Lord's Supper for us in a special way this morning, and others. Thank you so much, guys. God is good. Happy Mother's Day. What a beautiful time to celebrate Mother's Day today. All you mothers, as Devin said, a special shout out to you. We're grateful to God for the part that you play in the life of the church and in the lives of your homes. It's an amazing thing that God has done in making mothers. Three of the most influential people in my life are mothers. My grandmother, who was the very first example of Christ to me. My mom, who obviously was my mom, is my mom. She's in a hospital right now in Tampa. Saw her yesterday by Skype. It was sweet. And then my wife, Maya. So thankful for moms. And so we don't have flowers today because we just didn't want to hand anything out. But next year we'll have two flowers for each of you. But all right, this morning we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is our text this morning. So let's read the Word of God. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in truth. With the truth, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Let's pray again. Father, we are your people gathered together. We want to hear from you. We want to hear your word. We want to hear you speak through your word to our hearts. And I pray that you would grant us to be open in our hearts, that you wouldn't let any kind of sin get in the way. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't allow pride or anything else to get in the way of your word speaking to our hearts, changing and molding and shaping for your glory. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. And help me to preach this well. Truths I'm learning, have not learned, am learning. Beautiful, awesome truths, clear from your word. Oh, speak to us, Lord, through them this morning, so that we might be a loving people, a people who love. You have formed us by love. You have fit us to love. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that, grasp that, and go from this place loving. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, one day, a couple years ago, my oldest son, I asked his permission to give this, I have to ask permission now of my olders to use them in my sermons, and sometimes they say yes. So I asked him, he said yes, but he decided that he would bake brownies. He's actually a pretty good baker. So he got this recipe out, and he began mixing. And he does this all the time, so it's not a big deal. He likes to bake things. And in our kitchen, we have these big plastic vats. They're clear, and they're not labeled. But, you know, my wife knows what's flour and what's powdered sugar and what she just knows those things. It's obvious to her, not so much to me, but to her. So we don't label them. She just knows what they are. And so he's mixing these ingredients for these brownies, and he gets to the part where you're supposed to add flour to the mixture, and yeah, you guessed it, he added powdered sugar. And he followed all the other instructions to a T, okay, just did a good job. And when he was done baking them, he pulled them out of the oven, and they looked normal. They looked normal, more or less. They looked like brownies. But it didn't take but a little taste to realize that something was really off about these brownies. Turns out you can't substitute powdered sugar for flour. Brownies need flour. They might look like brownies without flour in them, but they don't taste like brownies. In fact, they were so sweet that we decided, hey, they're chocolatey sweet. Why don't we use them as a topping for ice cream? We can just put them on ice cream a little bit. But they made the ice cream too sweet. I didn't know you could do that. Without flour, the brownies were not brownies. They simply looked like brownies on the outside, but on the inside, they were nothing but sugar. Christians can be like cake without flour. Meaning, I mean, we shouldn't be, but we can be that. And what I mean by that is we can have most of the right ingredients in place and simply miss one crucial ingredient, love. We can look like Christians on the surface. We can do many of the things that Christians do. We can be very religious. We can do church well. We can host great services. We can use a big budget to good things. We can have a lot of programs. But without that one crucial ingredient, we're like a cake without flour. And that's true of a church, and it's true of an individual. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Here we see the importance of love in the body of Christ. Without it, we're nothing, just sweet, oozy, gooey mess. Not true and tasty cake. And why is that? Why is love so important to the church and to the Christian? I think one reason it's so important is because right at the core of who we are and how we became that, there is love. God has formed the church by love, and he fitted the church to love. The church is formed by love and fitted by God to love. I'm going to read three quick passages to show you that. The first is probably the most famous passage in the Bible, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Why is love so important for the church? It's the love of God that is the very foundation of the gospel. That's why. He sent his Son to die on the cross in our place because he loves. The cross, the blood, the empty tomb, these testify to love. It almost says the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. It says, "But God, being rich..." I'm going to read this passage again when we take the Lord's Supper, but listen for a couple of words here. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So the church is literally formed by the love of God. Literally. God loved us with a great love. So even when we were dead because of our trespasses and sins against God, which is the universal state of all of man, even when we were dead, God loved and sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die and rise again from the grave in order to make everyone who believes in him his and part of the church. It's how God is making his people, right at the core of how he's making it is love. God has fitted us to love. When Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, the very first thing he says is love. Galatians 5:22, you should just note it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And Galatians teaches that when we are living in step with the Spirit, the outcome is love. So in this cake that is the church, the flower, the main ingredient is love. And it cannot be substituted for anything. No religious practice can take the place of love. No ceremony, no program, no incredible insightful vision, no skill, no talent, not even a spiritual gift or the exercise of that gift can take the place of love. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13. If you've been following this sermon series lately, you know that chapters 12 through 14 are about the gifts of the Spirit. There was an issue at Corinth with this. Apparently, some Christians were flaunting their supposed spiritual gifts in a way that caused division, and there was envy and strife and marginalization and so on. And in these three massively helpful chapters, Paul corrects that and he puts the Corinthian church in order. And right in the middle of those chapters, right in the middle of his greatest teaching on those gifts of the Spirit is this chapter, love. The center of his teaching on how the spiritual gifts should function in a church. Right in the middle of that, he talks love. You know, I've been praying for you all week that God would move in our hearts so that we would have open hearts and just our ears would be open, our hearts would be moldable, because we need this. I need this. I believe with all of my heart that we can fall into the same ditch that the Corinthian church did. We can become a cake without flour. And we will see, if we do that, we will become entirely useless. And I don't want us to be that. I don't want to be that. I don't think you want us to be that. I don't think you want to be useless. I don't want to be a Christian who nails certain things, who's very gifted by God to do certain things in the church, but not have the most important ingredient ever. I don't want to be a cake without flour, neither do you. So my friends, let's have open our hearts this morning to the Scriptures and the Spirit. Let him move in our hearts. Bring conviction where conviction needs to come. Bring molding where molding needs to come. That's why we do this. Note that Paul uses the first person here. I love that. The first person. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He is setting himself up as an example. Paul was an apostle. He was an extremely and uniquely gifted Christian. There's a sense in which Paul was in a category of his own as a Christian. Of course, you know, he was a sinner like the rest of us. He talked about his sin openly. Read Romans 7. But he was in a category of, he wrote half of the New Testament. If there was ever a Christian who was nailing it, it was Paul. He was not a super Christian. I don't think there is such a thing. But if there was, he would be that. And he's using himself as an example. And he's using the most hyperbolic language to make his point, he goes all the way, speaking in the most lofty way you can speak. He says, if I speak with the languages of men and even of angels. I don't think he's trying to say that that's what that is. I think he's trying to say, imagine if the Spirit enabled Paul to speak in the most lofty languages in the universe. Not mere human languages like English or Russian or Farsi. But even if God were to give him the ability to speak angelic languages, higher languages, super tongues. And that's the kind of hyperbole that runs throughout these verses, verses 1 through 3. If I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, imagine if everything was open to Paul's understanding without any limits. What if he had super knowledge? And if he had mountain-moving faith, super faith, and if he had super devotion, he would give his body even to be burned, incredibly devoted that he gave everything away, even his body. It's like he's speaking in superhero language. This is Paul. He's like the strongest Avenger. Not really. Again, he's still a sinner, but that's kind of how we think about him. And even if Paul had all the superpowers of all the other Avengers all combined in one, even if he was the super of super Christians, the most gifted, the most devoted, the most knowledgeable, even if he spoke with super tongues and had super knowledge and super faith and super devotion, even if he had all of that but missed one thing, he'd be nothing. Wrap your minds around that. He doesn't say, if I were to speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, then my spiritual gift would be nothing. He says, I would be nothing. I would be a noisy gong. He doesn't say my knowledge would be nothing. He said, I am nothing. We don't precisely know what the words translated noisy gong or clanging cymbals actually mean. It's probably that. We do know that the precise sense that Paul was going after is very clear, even though we don't know the precise terminology of those instruments he's referring to, those things. A long time ago, I went to my niece's second birthday. She's in college now, so it was a really long time ago. Her second birthday party ever. She was 2. And this is before I was married or had children of my own, so I knew nothing about children. My sister could tell that I knew nothing about kids by the gift that I decided to buy for my cute little niece. I bought her the coolest cymbals you have ever seen. I don't even think they were toys. I think they were actual cymbals, just small enough for a 2-year-old to hold, you know, like the Energizer Bunny. She loved them. They made a nice, loud, room-filling, crashing noise. Now, if you've never heard the sound of cymbals in the hands of an angry 2-year-old, you haven't really lived. It's epic. Quickly, these became her favorite toys. I had nailed it. I was uncle of the year. I rocked the department of gift buying for my 2-year-old. She didn't care about any of her other toys. I called my sister the next day and asked her how my niece was enjoying her cymbals, and she hung up on me. I later learned that my sister might have accidentally lost one of those cymbals after the party. That's the sense Paul has in mind in here. Loud, annoying, useless, hurtful noise, no benefit. Without love, that's what the greatest possible expression of any gift would be. Paul or you or me would be a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's the same sense for his super knowledge. If you knew every mystery in the universe, if there was no theological concept too hard for you to wrap your mind around, if the very mystery of God was open to you and you understood him from beginning to end, and yet sadly you simply lacked love, nothing. if you had super faith, if you were the most spiritual person you could imagine, you believed God for everything, you didn't walk by sight at all, you didn't even close your eyes when you prayed while you're driving, you just trusted God to steer the car, but lacked love, nothing. If you had super devotion, like the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the king of Babylon and chose rather to be thrown into a furnace. If you had that kind of sacrificial devotion to God, but lacked love, it would be worthless. None of those things would matter or work or glorify God or help others or benefit the church or benefit you without love. No matter what I do in my Christian life or how good I get at it, if I don't love, I'm nothing, and my Christian life is useless. That's the unmistakable point of verses 1 through 3. No one has helped. My efforts are nothing, and my life is a waste if I do not love. Keep in mind, what's true about an individual is true about the collective. It's true about the church. If we as a church nail it in every way, if we have the best preaching and the best worship music and the best children's programs and the best facilities and the best outreach and the best mission programs and you name it, but we didn't love, nothing, useless, a waste, all for nothing. What a powerful warning, right? God has formed the church by love, and he has fitted and enabled her to love. And if we fail to love, we fail, full stop. We fail. That's how vital love is in the life of the church. It is the flower of the cake. Verses 4 through 7 help us. They're very helpful. They helpfully and poetically describe what love is and what it's not. And that's so helpful because it's so clear that it cuts right through the ways that we sometimes frame unloving behavior. Not to overuse my opening illustration, but you can put a lot of frosting. You can decorate nicely a cake without flour. You can make yourself look really good as a Christian and still be lacking at the very essence of it all. We can make ourselves look very good and be very unloving. Verses 4 through 7 have a way of cutting right to the heart and exposing everything. Think about what love is not, okay? Love is not any of the ingredients that usually make up interpersonal strife or conflict. Love is not impatient. Love is not selfish. Love is not envious. Love is not proud. It's not irritable. It's not demanding. If you think honestly about the last time that you were in a conflict with somebody else, my guess is that those things were present. And that means that love was not. Because love isn't those things. I think with this specific list, Paul is needling the very things that the Corinthian church was struggling with. And I think that for a lot of reasons, from the three chapters as I've studied them. I think the church was full of envy. If there was a successful ministry going on or somebody who's doing really well, there was somebody else who, instead of rejoicing at the work of God, would look with envy and jealousy and scorn. The church was full of proud, impatient Christians, which, isn't that an oxymoron? Proud Christian? But here's the thing. And this is where it gets really relevant. They would have framed those attitudes in a way that sounded spiritual. And they likely did. No one is forthcoming and obvious about their sin. No one is forthcoming and obvious about, like, say, for example, the sin of envy. Instead, we package it in spiritual sounding slights about the person or thing or ministry that we're envious of. And that's where this list is so helpful. It's black and white. Love does not envy. There's no way of repackaging envy so that it's actually good and loving. No way. Love and envy, love and impatience, love and rudeness, love and selfishness, they're all antithetical. They're mutually incompatible. That's clear. That's helpful to me. Think with me about how that clarity works. We'll just use it in a wider application of this. Think about applying this at the level, this level of clarity to your marriage, or to your parenting, or to your friendships, or to your relationships at work. It's huge. It means if I say a rude thing to my wife, no matter what led to it, there are always reasons for the things I say. Well, yeah, kind of, sort of, most of the time, reasons. But if I say a rude thing to my wife, no matter how I think, why I think I said it, one thing is crystal clear. I am not acting in love. My impatience with my children, or my demanding posture with someone I have hired, or my envy at my colleague's promotion, all make one thing crystal clear: not acting in love. Love is something, and it's not something. Love is kind and patient, and other-centered and forgiving. Those things demonstrate love. Those are fruits of love. If I act in true kindness towards someone, I'm acting in love. When I'm patient with my children, I'm acting in love. When I forgive others who've hurt me, I'm acting in love. Love does something. Love does things. Love isn't a mere emotion. Love does. I think that clarity is so helpful. I can look at my behavior, and there's a sense in which I can see my heart. If my words are rude, it's not from love coming out of my heart. If my behavior is patient with a brother or sister, there's love there. If it's real patience, it's real love. Love looks like something in your life. Isn't that helpful? I love black and white things. Let that clarity be helpful to you as you consider this for your life. Let's look at verse 7. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think the point of this really awesome verse is to show how love overcomes the barriers which we think might successfully stand against it. Love bears all things means that love is not drowned by the insults or faults or sins of other people. You hear that? Love bears all things means that love is not drowned by the insults or faults or sins of other people. Of course, that doesn't mean that love overlooks sin. That's not what I'm suggesting. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's not his point. And I know that for a lot of reasons, the most obvious is the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul does call out sin. You can't read 1 Corinthians and conclude that the only true loving posture is to overlook sin. Yet, love compels us to bear with one another as much as we can and still be loving. In other words, there's a way to bear with somebody that might not be loving, but we bear as long as we can to be loving. Love believes all things. And that doesn't mean that it believes lies. Love is not naive. But it does assume the best about someone. It refuses to believe the worst. It hopes for the very best of someone. Let me try to put that in practical terms. And I might end up sounding like a psycho in doing it, but I'll just try. Have you ever had a confrontation looming which you were very anxious about and you thought about a lot before you had that time, that meeting? It was maybe scheduled. You're going to meet this person after lunch and you're worried about it. And so you're imagining how the conversation will go. You ever do that? You're worried. You're planning, right? That's what you do. You start planning. You plan your statements to them. And then you imagine their responses to your statements. And then you plan your responses to their responses. You following me? And your replies, if you're anything like me, are full of like mic drop moments, right? Indisputable logic. They're going to leave enlightened from this conversation because you're going to say the right thing at the right moment and they're going to get it, go away, changed. That's how my imaginary arguments already usually go. And then that moment comes and it goes nothing the way that I planned. I'm always far less clever than the way that I plan things. And the other person is always far less predictable. Maybe my sin in that is that I thought that they would respond in the worst possible way. And then they don't. And so I don't know what to say. I have lots of mic drop moments and indisputable arguments. I just never get to use them for real. And maybe you don't do that, but what if love invaded the planning part of that scenario? What if love invaded that? What if my default was to believe the very best? So I come to confront because I have to, because I love, but in that confrontation, and even in my pre-thinking about that confrontation, I refuse to believe the worst about that person. Love compels me to assume the best. I make people prove me wrong about my favorable opinions about them, about my assumptions of their good will, before I'll ever believe the worst. That's how love believes all things. That's how love hopes all things. At least part of how it does that. And it says here that love endures all things. Now, often when you hear words like all things, you know, endures all things, we think, okay, great, but what's the limit of that all things? Where does that end? And that could be our first thought. I want to know the limit of this all things. How far does this really go, Mike? We hear love endures all things, and our first thought is, okay, so tell me exactly where love stops enduring, and I start defending myself and my rights. Where do I draw my line in the sand to which I will endure, but across which people better not go? Forgive my Yoda language, but you know what I mean, right? Where's my line in the sand? Where's my sand line? But isn't that the opposite impulse of what Paul's going after here? Paul is trying to help us. He's not trying to help us draw sand lines. He's trying to help us think all things. You're already really good at sand lines. But love endures all things. And you want an example of this? Should we put this in living color and have an example? Look to Calvary. Where was Jesus' sand line? Love endured even the cross. Love endured the cross for you. God's love for you made Jesus endure the cross. No sand lines. Only love enduring all things. That's amazing. Let me be clear and personal. I want to be an excellent Christian. I want to be an excellent pastor. I want to be an excellent preacher. I want to be an excellent theologian. I want to be an excellent counselor and an excellent disciple maker and, you know, an excellent father and husband. I've always wanted those things. Since the day I became a Christian, I think I've wanted to be excellent at following Jesus. And I bet you do too. And together, here's my sense. I think most of you want to be that, and you want to be an excellent church. We want to be an excellent church. And the point that we need to hear in chapter 13 is that no amount of excellence in anything is a suitable substitute for love. If I have not love, I am nothing. If we have not love, we are nothing. God, in his grace and love, has formed us into his people by a work of love, the work of Christ on the cross. He formed us by love, and God, through his Spirit, has fitted us to love. We are enabled to love. I know it sounds impossible to talk when I talk like this, you know, but God has enabled you to love. He's transformed your heart from being unloving and stone-like to being flesh-like and loving through his Spirit in you. And the giveaway, according to Galatians, that we are walking in step with the Spirit is when the attitude of our heart is love. Oh, that's beautiful. He formed us by love. He's fit us to love. He enables us to love. Love is therefore the central ingredient of the Christian, and it is that of the church. Without love, we are about as tasty as a cake made without flour. No offense, David. Oh, may we in these days get down on our knees as a body of Christ and as individual Christians and pray that God would teach us and convict us and empower us as only he can to love. Let's put our mind to that. Do you want to see a massive supernatural miracle happen? What could be more massive or miraculous than Spirit-empowered love? Would you pray for that? For yourself? Would you pray for that for me? Would you pray for that for the person next to you and in front of you, way in front of you and way behind you? Would you pray that for our church? Would you pray for that for Christians? You know, one thing that COVID-19 has shown me, I already knew it, but is that Christians can be very unloving. Oh, we should not be, though. I hope you know that everything you say on Facebook is like you saying it for real, because you are saying it for real. Don't say unloving things. The world does not need to hear unloving things. They need to see and hear and feel and know the love of Christ in you. So be that. Be something that sounds beautiful, like a wonderful piano, not a cymbal all by itself in the hands of a 2-year-old. And Jesus has made that possible for us. And that's the wonderful truth of this passage. And we're going to pray in a moment, and we're going to close, and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And here's what I'm going to say about that. But let me pray first, and then we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. So, Father, we come to you because we need you. There is no way we can manufacture the kind of love that endures all things and bears all things and hopes all things. But you have not called us to manufacture love. You have saved us by your love, and you have given us a Spirit that enables that love. Would you help us to love? Would you help us to see our unloving behavior as clear as we see our hands? Repent of them and show love, the kind of love that you have shown us. We need it. The world needs it. The world needs it more than ever. They've always needed it, but they need it today. So teach us, Lord, to love. In Jesus' name, amen.